Well, it's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 3 through 12 this morning as we have our second sermon in a series on the Sermon on the Mount called Kingdom Life, y'all. Today we want to talk about the kingdom is now and future. I'm going to read chapter 5, verses 1 through verse 12 and then pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious Word together. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our Sovereign God. I pray the Lord would give us a sense of awe and wonder, that we hear from Him today in His Word. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. O Lord, shape us and mold us according to Christ and the gospel. Help us cling to Christ and His righteousness. And Lord, I pray that that righteousness would be transformative. Our Lord Jesus is the King of righteousness. May we be His followers. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. I am a Sermon on the Mount Christian. There's a young man next to me on an airplane one time, and he was reading his Bible, and I asked him, I said, "So you're a follower of Christ?" And he said, "Well, I'm a Sermon on the Mount Christian." I said, "Well, what is that? What's a Sermon on the Mount Christian?" He said, "You know, I just try to live out the Sermon on the Mount. I try to love everyone. I don't judge, and I want to love people and not money. I want to make peace. You know, the golden rule stuff. I just don't worry about the heaven and the hell and all the supernatural stuff." And I thought to myself, I've read the Sermon on the Mount a few times. It's a pretty selective reading of the Sermon on the Mount. So I asked him, I said, "You mind if I ask you some questions as a Sermon on the Mount Christian?" "Sure." I said, "So, do you always love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, like it tells us to do in Matthew 5, verse 44? "Yeah, well, not always, but, what about Matthew 5, 48? You therefore must be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Do you live up to that command? Because I don't." And who are those it talks about in Matthew 7, 13, when it says, "There are those who enter by the gate that is wide, and that gate leads to destruction." You see, he fit in that category of one of those people who was an admirer of Jesus. But he was not a follower of Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount keeps clarifying the difference. It keeps making crystal clear that reality. There are people all over the world who admire Jesus. But it's a different reality to follow Him, to trust Him, to put your faith in Him for all eternity. I went on to try to help him see that like we did in the first sermon on this series, that the Sermon on the Mount is set up by supernatural activity and Jesus healing, and then he talks about the authority of his word, and then it closes in a section later that does the same thing. Because what it's telling us is that what it describes about the kingdom and the teaching of Jesus is only lived out supernaturally. This is not an ethic or a way of life that can really make sense to someone who has not put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is about Jesus as King, and we must bow before Him as the God King, the Anointed One, the Messiah. We must be His kingdom citizens, His faithful followers. We are totally dependent upon His sovereign power, His atoning death, His resurrection, and His word of the gospel. You see, the message in the Sermon on the Mount has people listening in who are admirers, but it's pointed to disciples. Kind of like every time the church gathers together in corporate worship. The message is largely to disciples, but we must be aware that there are those listening in, and we are so glad that they are. Because we want everyone not to be lulled to sleep in the sense of thinking that it's adequate to admire Jesus. If He is Lord, if He is King, if He's what He says He is, the life, the truth, and the way, He calls for more than passing admiration. Chapter 5, verse 3, which we'll see today, shows that it's written to people who know their need of grace. Chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 says that these people are to expect persecution for His sake. These are not hanger-ons in the distance. Chapter 5, verse 16 says these are those who know God as Father. You see, the demands of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount can only be reflected by those who have received the gospel of Christ, those who know Christ. It's clear in the way that Jesus begins His sermon with these Beatitudes that what He's calling us to here is that we are to live in the world, and we have various leaders and rulers and authorities and cultures that develop, but we are to be a counterculture. In every way we can, we honor the cultural around us and the leaders, but there are many ways in which we cannot. You see, our King has a kingdom that will last well beyond the kingdoms of this world. We are to live out His counterculture vision. One writer talks about the Sermon on the Mount like this: Jesus takes us through the sound barrier where everything begins to work backwards. If I were to take you and I were to say, take a sheet of paper out of the blue and write down those characteristics you really want to have, you would probably be like me. It wouldn't sound a whole lot like the Sermon on the Mount. It wouldn't sound a whole lot like the Beatitudes. We have to work so hard to think in this way that the Bible calls us to think, to take our thoughts captive to obey Christ. Because you can literally take these Beatitudes and phrase them meaning the opposite, and in the world we live in, there would be a loud amen on each one. But when you take them as they are, the response is, that's crazy. That's weird. That's strange. I hope that we have the gospel nerve to keep Christianity strange. We must, if we're to take these Beatitudes seriously. Beatitudes, these blessings. Blessed are is how these starts. One of the difficulties dealing with this text is getting an English translation that actually deals with this word blessed on its own terms. Sometimes it's translated happy, but that's really doesn't really, that's subjective and personal without the God side, which is most important of what this word means. He doesn't just pull it out of the blue. It's right out of the Old Testament. We see this come up again and again in the Old Testament. Psalm 1 talks about, blessed is the man. Psalm 32, verse 1 says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Psalm 32 is a testimony to the gospel. The one who is blessed is the one who has their sins forgiven. Psalm 1 is about pouring God's words into our life. Blessed is the man who does that. Jesus is the embodiment of those. He is the blessed man. He is the living word. He is the one who forgives sins. It's only in the blessed one, Jesus, that we can be blessed. Genesis 12:3 talks about this covenant promise of God that's going to begin with Israel and it's going to go throughout the whole world. And he tells Abraham, I'm going to make you a blessing to the nations, the peoples, the ethnos, all of the ethnic groups in the world will be blessed in you because he is a part of the story of the transmission of that gospel promise that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In the book of Numbers, we see a call to give a blessing. You see, as we talk these things out, we sort of get a sense of what blessed means. It means God's favor. Now, we can only be content if we believe that what we need most is God's favor and we believe that we have it. So there is certainly a response to God's favor. But blessed is what only God can bring us. It's not something we can produce ourselves. You see, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament witness and promise. He is the blessed one. And in Him, we are swept into those promises of God, the gospel, and we know God's favor, and therefore we can be content. One Greek commentator, Vincent, he says this, in the New Testament, a sense of God's favor founded in righteousness, which rests ultimately on the love of God, is what blessed means. So the favor of God, we could put it like this, the smile of God is upon you. And just like a child delights in the smile of a parent, we delight in the fact that we have been swept in by God's grace into the favor of God. Now, before we dig in, I want you to think a little bit with me about the structure, particularly of Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 9. Then there's kind of an addendum of verses 10 through 12, but notice the structure. There's a center to the Beatitudes, and it's the hunger and thirst for righteousness, because the Beatitudes are about righteousness, and they're about the kingdom of Christ. Therefore, they're about the righteousness of the kingdom. Righteousness are justice, the justice of the kingdom. And then we have to know our sense of need. So there are characteristics of our understanding of need. And then when we understand our need and we get the righteousness we need from God, there is a way that forms us to shape how we act, how we live that out. But notice the relationship. It is the one who is poor in spirit who can be merciful. It's the one who mourns over sin that can be pure in heart. It's the one who is meek that can be a peacemaker. You see, those are the two sides of living your life rooted in the righteousness that only God can provide. So that's what I want us to think about today. Now, in chapter 5, verse 6, it talks about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. 5, verse 10, it talks about being persecuted for righteousness. Chapter 6, verse 1, it talks about the danger of practicing your righteousness before other people. In chapter 6, verse 33, it talks about seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that is the righteousness of Christ. And embedded in all of that talk about righteousness is one key verse that serves as the contrast to the righteousness that we're learning about in the Sermon on the Mount. It's chapter 5, verse 20, when he says this, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and Pharisees. Now, we tend to shake our head, oh, those legalists. You have to understand that these people were largely very moral. They were seen as the moral leaders in society and culture. They actually did these things that you talk about on a consistent basis, praying a huge amount of time and fasting and giving huge amounts. But here's the problem with their righteousness. They believed that those acts were like a ladder that they could climb up to be acceptable in God's sight. Your righteousness must exceed that. In other words, it must exceed the best righteousness that man could ever offer. The only way for your righteousness to exceed that is to get a righteousness from somewhere else. The righteousness of God. Romans says that the gospel is the gospel of the righteousness of God. And it comes through us through Christ, united by faith to Christ. You see, grace in Jesus is what holds the Sermon on the Mount together. And it's what holds the Beatitudes together. The truth is, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is a commentary on the Beatitudes, these characteristics of the kingdom. First of all, I want you to see this in verses 3 through 5. Spiritual need. The first thing we see in verse 3 is spiritual poverty. Look with me there. Blessed, that is, favor of God, contented in God, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice that this is a corporate, communal message. Third person, theirs, they, theirs. When it gets down to verses 11 and 12, it's all second person plural. Y'all, y'all, y'all. Don't hear these in an individualized way. Hear this as the ethic of the countercultural community of the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, this is what this is about. In Jesus, the kingdom of God is at hand, but one day it will be consummated. The kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are synonymous terms. Think with me about this. Poor in spirit. He's not talking about a personality type. It's not that if you're shy and nervous and sort of shrink back and quiet, then you're godly and you're headed to the kingdom of heaven. No, there are people that are very loud and assertive who are poor in spirit. It's not a personality type. It's a characteristic. Spiritual poverty means we understand that we have a weakness that we can't meet the need of. That we are knowingly dependent totally on something outside of us. Poor in spirit, spiritual poverty, means that we know that we do not have the resources that we can hold out and call righteousness. We are spiritual beggars who need the righteousness of God. We need grace. We need mercy. By the way, this is the only beatitude that Jesus himself does not embody. He doesn't need this grace and mercy. He provides it. Theirs, for this community, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, the kingdom of heaven in this verse is here and now. It's already here. If you're connected by faith to the King, you're a part of the kingdom of heaven. You have this fundamental spiritual characteristic of understanding that you have an inability to have the righteousness you need, and you look out of your side of yourself and you find it only in Christ. But the first beatitude naturally leads to the second. That is, we go from spiritual poverty to mourning over sin. Look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, this is future. In other words, this is talking about not just present comfort, but an ultimate comfort. People that will be comforted forever. Who are those people? They're people who mourn over sin. You don't mourn over sin unless you know that you are have spiritual poverty, that you don't have the righteousness you need, and that your sin causes you to be out of fellowship with God and not a part of the kingdom of God. Mourning one's sin is a natural outflow of understanding spiritual poverty. They, the community of the kingdom of Christ, have this characteristic. Now, understand this. This is not all mourning or all sadness in relation to sin. I got news for you. Sometimes my kids are really upset at their sin. And the only thing they're upset about is they got caught. They would have really loved to keep doing it and not gotten caught. And we have to try to work them from there to some godly sorrow. That's what Paul calls it. Paul says there's godly sorrow and there's worldly sorrow. Paul says there is sorrow that is rooted in you. That you're sorrowful because you're not getting what you want. And there is godly sorrow, he says, that leads to repentance. That is sorrow because you realize that you have offended a holy God or those who are to hold you account under the authority of God. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. Not all mourning over sin is what is being spoken of here, but only that which is on the basis of kingdom values. Meaning, I understand that my problem is with God and that I cannot answer that problem because I am the problem. I bring nothing to the relationship but my sin. The issue is not whether one's reputation is tarnished. The one is that a holy God is sinned against. Now, I deal with people all the time, and all the time there are people who check the right theological boxes, who when it comes down to it in their own life, they just do what they want to do. I've got news for you. Checking the right theological boxes and reading systematic theologies and gaining an ability to talk in those terms is not godliness. It is not. Some of the most godliest people I've ever known have never read a book outside of the Bible. No, godliness is not an external thing like that. It's the transformative reality of the gospel in our life. So people will say things, they'll say something's wrong, and then they'll do it, and they'll say, yeah, but, and God will understand, after all things work for good. As though the scripture is saying, sin all the more that grace may abound. And Paul's answer to that is, God forbid that you would say something like that. Mourning over sin means a submission to God. We find Jesus mourning over the people when he saw that they were like a sheep without a shepherd in Matthew 9:36. They shall be comforted, future, by God in relation to their personal sins and being cleansed from sins. There's an already to that, but there's a not yet. Spiritual poverty leads to mourning over sin, which leads to verse 5, meekness. Look at verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness. Not exactly a virtue that is championed. Now, meekness is not weakness. And again, this is not a personality trait. This is not blessed are the passive. Blessed are those who will not speak up. Don't think of this in terms of personality. This is a core character issue, and these can be transformed. The issue here with meekness is to have a strength that's under control, and that you use that strength not to get what you want, but you use that strength for the good of others. Meekness is the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, being led as a lamb to the slaughter and not opening his mouth because he is coming to die for guilty sinners. That's meekness. Jesus lacked no authority. The Bible says he could have called down legions of angels to get him off of the cross, but he did not. His strength was harnessed for the self-sacrificial salvation of his people. Meekness says, I look at other people, not myself, and I ask how my strength can be controlled to help them. It's a spiritual character trait. The opposite of it would be selfish ambition, jealousy. Meekness is a true view of one's self lived out before others. They, the community, is to possess this characteristic. The Bible says in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, that Jesus is meek and humble. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. These meek people, it says, shall inherit the earth. Not the powerful will inherit the earth. Not the warlords will inherit the earth. Not the people with the biggest bombs will inherit the earth. Not the people who sit in the seats of authority will inherit the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. The meek will ultimately be the ones who rule and reign with Christ in a new heavens and a new earth. Do you believe it? If you believe it, you're willing to be meek here and now, no matter what it costs you, no matter how much it's mocked, no matter how much it's ridiculed. The question is, do you believe it? Or do you say, oh, yeah, but right now, if I can just get this seat of authority, then I'll be meek, right? Oh, I don't really care about money if I get this amount of money. I don't really trust in horses and chariots, but give me a few. You see, that's the way we sort of proceed. But we are called to really believe these things. And we're put to the test all the time. Spiritual poverty. People who know that they have it mourn over their sin, and therefore they're marked by a meekness. It's those who have the kingdom of heaven, who will be comforted and will inherit the earth. And then we get to verse 6. Verse 6 is the energizing center. If you take verse 6 out, none of this is true. Verse 6 says this, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now note here, this hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Remember, righteousness keeps showing up in the Sermon on the Mount. The reality of justification is that we are unrighteous in the sight of God, and through faith in Christ, we are granted the righteousness of Christ, and we are considered as those who have been given the righteousness of Christ. That's the reality of the gospel. This is a people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is the energizing center of all. This people has a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. This people look at someone climbing a ladder to earn their own righteousness and shake their head and weep and plead with them to stop, because that ladder never, ever gets anywhere. The righteousness that exceeds is the righteousness given by the grace of God. This language about hungering and thirsting for righteousness is throughout the Bible. Psalm 107 verses 5 and 9 says that it's this hungering and thirsting for righteousness that leads to satisfaction. Isaiah 55 verses 1 through 3 says that this kind of hungering and thirsting is so a soul may live. Jesus says in John 6:35 this, get this, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That's the point of our hungering and thirsting. That we come to Christ that we may be, what does it say? Satisfied. Because we come to Him and He is our bread. He is our living water. It's a well that never runs out. So when we see the righteousness that we're hungering and thirsting for here, first of all, it's an alien gospel righteousness. It's not a righteousness we have. It's a righteousness outside of us that can only come to us in Christ. We call it the gospel. There is also a personal righteousness. When we receive that righteousness, we want to reflect it in the world. We want to make much of the God who has saved us. There's also a social righteousness. We look out at the world and we say, oh, you don't understand what you are missing. We want this righteousness to spread. And then ultimately there is a eschatological righteousness. That just means that righteousness of the end when Christ consummates his kingdom. This is all headed somewhere and we know the end of the story. Now that was in kind of heady jargon. Let me give it to you easier. Here's the four aspects. We know we need Jesus' righteousness. We want to walk in line with Jesus. We need to love our neighbor in his name. And there is more to come. I like that list better. That's what we're called to. We never stop hungering and thirsting. We never stop feeding on the gospel. We never stop being energized by the gospel, which helps us understand all the more that apart from Christ, we have nothing but spiritual poverty. So we continue to mourn our sin even as we struggle with it. And we continue to be a meek people who utilize all of our advantage for the advantage of others, that we may spread the good news of the gospel. Well, look at verses 7 through 9 and we see consequential actions. Now, it's key here. This is not just about behavior. It's about how God blesses, how God's favor is transformative in our lives. First of all, mercy, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. By the way, that flows from hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Therefore, we are a merciful people, but it also is connected to our neediness, poor in spirit. It makes sense, right? If I think that I have spiritual poverty and I look at someone else in sin, I do not come to them with an attitude of superiority. I come to them as someone who knows the position they're in. And I want them to have what I have in Christ. Now, if you don't think that, if you think maybe I need a lot from Jesus, but man, I've got this bit of righteousness, then you're wondering why that person doesn't have that bit of righteousness. To the degree that you don't have spiritual poverty, you will not be merciful. Jesus says in Matthew 9:13, I desire mercy. He tells a parable about the unforgiving servant and says, show mercy if you have received mercy. But also purity, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now this is connected with blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now it makes sense that you can't be pure in heart if you don't mourn over your sin. If you ignore your sin, you can't be pure in heart. You see, there's a relationship between these realities, the need and the consequential action that's met at the righteousness of Christ. Purity. Purity has two senses in the New Testament. One is moral set apartness, and the second is single-mindedness. We have a pure understanding, meaning we aren't double-minded. That's more of the sense being used here. Let me show you how that works. You receive incredible mercy. Someone else owes you something even lesser. And you say, I'm not giving you any mercy. Give me what I'm due. That's double-mindedness. That's what's being rejected. Matthew 18, Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant. That's exactly the situation. You see, the person does not understand the reality of their sin and what they've been forgiven. So they look at other people and they do not look through the lens of mercy, even though they claim it. So they do not have purity of heart. Jesus is so pure that his enemies could not even find a legitimate charge against him. You remember Caiaphas and the council in Matthew 26 verses 59 through 60, they basically say, we're trying to chump up a charge, but we can't hardly find one. To know mercy is to show mercy unless we are double-minded. And by the way, let me stop right here and say this, something really important. We are so eager to turn these ways in which we are to reflect Jesus in the world to ways in which we earn public applause. Now, to the degree that you do it for public applause, the Sermon on the Mount keeps telling us you received your reward in full. Do you see why it ties purity to seeing God? The purity is the one who does what they do, not for the applause of men, but to serve the God who's had mercy on them. Look at verse 9, peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Glorious language here. Flows from righteousness, but also from meekness. If you look at verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Why would it be that meek people, strength under control to serve others, would be good peacemakers? If you have two people in a conflict here, and you know this person uses people all the time to get their way, you probably won't want them mediating. If you look at this person, and this person uses what they have to help others, no matter who they are, whether they look like them or not, that's probably somebody you turn to and trust to mediate something. Blessed are the peacemakers. It is only the meek who are in a position to be the peacemakers. The meek know that they are without merit. They're not trying to be seen as superior over others. That humility leads to the trust of others and allows them to be active peacemakers in the world. By the way, where does that come from? Ephesians 2:14, Christ. It says, He is our peace. And then it says, because of Him we have reconciliation with God and reconciliation with man. That's the part where it talks about all the outer walls of distinction are ripped down in Christ. Peace with our brothers and sisters through the blood of Christ is a product of peace with God. And so therefore we look out in the world and we are peacemakers. If He is our peace and we are in Him, it says we are called sons of God. Do you see how that works with peace and how it works socially? All right. You're a son of God. You're white. You're a son of God. You're black. The barrier's over. You're both sons of God. You're family. You're a son of God. You're rich. You're a son of God. You're poor. You're sons of God. You're family members. The barriers are over. That's the way it works. That's why we are to be peacemakers in the world. But I want to show you one other thing, and that's verses 10 through 12, which is really important. Verses 10 through 12 is kind of an addendum. You notice that that wasn't on the chart. There's a parallel structure the way verses 3 through 9 work, and verses 10 through 12 is kind of added on their differences. Verses 3 through 9 say they and their, third person throughout. Verses 10 through 12 is you, second person plural, which we're going to read here in a second, as y'all. It is these community things we're to recognize. Now, here's what he does. He goes from this list, and lest you think that this is going to be easy, lest you think that because you are an active peacemaker, everyone's going to respond to you in peace. Don't think that. Remember, Jesus is the one who embodies all of these ultimately, except the poverty of spirit. Jesus is our peace. He was crucified by sinful men who raged against Him and who thought that they were putting an end to Him. But in the wisdom of God, the salvation of His people was accomplished and He rose from the dead. Here's what that means. That means when you follow Him and you're doing what you're doing in His name, even the persecution folds over into the purposes of God and will be a cause for celebration for all eternity to the glory of God because of the incredible sovereign wisdom and providence of God. Folks, that changes you. Changes the way you think about your life, your place in the world. You see, verses 10 through 12 is about the invincible community. The invincible community that embraces this kingdom of Christ. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is, and the verb tense here is here and now, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, understand this is for true righteousness' sake. Now get this. The scribes and the Pharisees were socially acceptable. doing things to be recognized as a moral person in the culture and being applauded for it gets you a place in which you aren't persecuted, you're elevated. But when you do what you do not for the applause of men, and you do it sometimes in spite of what the culture values, you don't always get applauded. Sometimes you get persecuted. But if you're persecuted for true righteousness, don't forget that the end of the story is the kingdom of heaven, and in Christ the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So here and now. Verses 11 through 12 says this, "Blessed are y'all when others revile y'all and persecute y'all and utter all kinds of evil against y'all falsely on my account." Then verse 12, how countercultural can you be? Persecuted, reviled, spoken against. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad. Commands. This is not, it's just exaggerating because nobody should really do that. Yes, you should. I certainly don't often. But this takes us to a different place. Rejoice and be glad, for y'all's reward is great in heaven. This is future. Kingdom of heaven now will be consummated in the future. Reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Why does he add that? When we're going through difficulty, we always want to tell ourselves a story. Nobody's ever had it this bad. Nobody's ever gone through this. I mean, yeah, you've gone through some stuff, but not this. He says, listen, folks, this is the way it's always been. It's not the way it's always going to be, because the kingdom will be consummated. But how do you take up the name of Christ, who was perfect and yet crucified, who commands you to take up your cross and follow him, and think somehow, some way, that pathway is without persecution? It's not. The promise is not that there will be no persecution. The promise is this: your work will be invincible, meaning the work of the church. It will not be stopped. There was a book a few years ago. I didn't read the book, so I'm not recommending the book, but the title hit me. It was on the Beatitudes, and it was called Blessed Are the Uncool. I like it. The title, at least. Blessed are the uncool. Blessed are the ones who live not from man out, like the culture tells us to, but from God in Christ, community, self. Start with God. Start with the gospel. Look at the world. Wonder how we can serve God and the gospel in the world. That may not be cool. That is the way of the kingdom. It's just a matter of deciding. What are you going to hunger and thirst for? Power? Possessions? Status? Place? Comfort? Applause? Or Jesus. The one way is really complicated and leads to destruction. The other way is really easy to understand but hard to live out. But it's the way of the kingdom. Here it is. You don't get lost in all this stuff. Hunger and thirst for Jesus and his righteousness that you have learned in the gospel. Whatever you do, try to walk in line with that, not in a way that's out of line with it. And never stop remembering that the kingdom one day will come in a new way, where sin will be fully, finally, and forever dealt with. And one day, you'll walk in the consummated kingdom, outside of the very presence of sin. But until then, Don't forget that the kingdom is now and its future. Hunger and thirst for Jesus' righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much. Thank you for this amazing portion of your word. Oh, Lord, help us to apply it to our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.